Amen. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, a text I will read momentarily. After Jesus rose from the dead, and just before he ascended back to heaven, he said to his disciples, and I'm sure they were distraught at the prospect of seeing Jesus, having been told by him repeatedly that he was going back to heaven. He said to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. For the past 2,000 years, biblical Christians, evangelical Christians, have carried the gospel to the ends of the earth, to every tongue, tribe, family, and nation, preaching the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. Conversely, beginning after the Second World War, in Europe, the center of Christianity began to shift. Christianity in the European countries was in rapid decline, and sad to say, even here in our own country, since the 60s, we've seen a precipitous fall off numerically in those who identify themselves as Christians and those who attend church. Conversely, in such countries as Latin America and Asia and Africa especially, there has been a monumental expansion of the gospel. In 1900, for example, only 1% of the African population claimed to be Christians. Today, and you can define Christian any way you want to in this figure, but today, 50% of the African peoples claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to see how the gospel is shifting. Well, what's the reason for this? Andrew Walls, who was a well-known historian of world Christianity, makes this observation. He said, when Christianity is in a place of power and wealth for a long period of time, the radical message of sin and grace and the cross can become muted or even lost. Christianity then starts to transmute into a nice, safe religion, one that's for respectable people who try to be good. Eventually, it becomes virtually dormant in those places, and the center of Christianity moves elsewhere. He concludes saying, Christianity is always migrating away from power and wealth. Well, the narrative I'm going to read from Mark 10 explains why it is self-sufficiency, power, and wealth can paralyze the soul, if you will, especially those of religious people. Mark 10, beginning at verse 17. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Pray with me. Father, help us. Send your Spirit to instruct us, yea, to write your word upon our hearts, that we might be divested of anything and everything in terms of faith and trust, save Jesus. And so we pray in his name. Amen. You know, this is an interesting narrative. A man runs up to Jesus, kneels down before him, probably panting, out of breath, and he asks Jesus perhaps the most important question that could possibly be asked. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus does not answer the man straightway. Rather, he seems to be pouring cold water on his enthusiasm. He asks, "Why do you call me good? Don't you know that God alone is good?" In effect, I think Jesus is saying, "Listen, don't flatter me. Don't use such extravagant language about a mere rabbi." And although Jesus does not specifically say it here, I think he's informing the man that he is God. Jesus is God. And that as such, he is good, not in a relative sense, but in the absolute sense. Conversely, I think Jesus is saying to the man that he is not good in the absolute sense. Well, the obviously religious man came running to Jesus to make sure he had crossed all his religious T's and dotted all his I's. You see, when it comes to works righteousness, there's always lingering doubt that one has done quite enough to earn God's favor. And so he wants Jesus to tell him what he has left undone. And Jesus tells him. Now let me sum up what it is Jesus is saying to the man and to us. He's saying you can live a moral and upright life. You can be fastidiously religious and still not make it into the kingdom of God. You see, God does not grade on the curve. The righteousness that God accepts is not determined on a sliding scale of moral relativity. It's all or nothing. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul can say in Galatians, "By works of the law shall no one be justified." It's an impossibility. Cannot be done. And so what Jesus wants this man and us to understand is that while we cannot save ourselves, that Jesus has done everything required for our salvation. Jesus and Jesus alone has kept every commandment. Jesus and Jesus alone has loved God the Father and the Holy Spirit with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus alone loved others as he loved himself. Yea, I suggest even more than he loved himself, because he loved sinners and he gave himself for sinners, coming from heaven to earth to fulfill all righteousness and then to lay down his life, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Jesus mentions several of the commandments from the Decalogue, the second table so called, but he mentions these to show the man that he had fallen short of God's required standard. This man, like so many, compared himself to others, believing that when all is said and done, he had really done well enough. He had kept the requirements needed for eternal life. And I think the man, after hearing what Jesus says, thinks that Jesus is giving him the green light. "You're in. You don't have anything to worry about." Well, I can see the man right now, his face lighting up, a smile forming on his face. And he says, "Teacher, I've kept all these things since I was a boy." Well, you know what the man reveals by his answer is ignorance, self-deception, that he was an adherent of a man-centered religion. He had a relative understanding of the kind of righteousness that God accepts that traffics in the court of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes even further to show the man how far short of God's glory he had fallen. And why does Jesus do this? Why does he press the point with the man? Because, Mark tells us, Jesus loved him. How did Mark know that? Well, I've said repeatedly that Peter was the primary eyewitness source of information that Mark relied on when he wrote this gospel narrative. I'm sure that Peter never forgot the look in Jesus' eye as he gazed upon this man, the look of compassion, the look of pity. And he says to him, "You know, there is one thing you lack." Go sell everything, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. At that point, the man's countenance fell. His face became dark. He was disheartened. He turned, he walked away, sorrowful, because he had great wealth and possessions. You see, for this man, his possessions, his money, his social standing, his power, were the most important things in his life. You know, there are many today, especially, that believe that it's impossible to accrue great wealth without taking advantage of people. For example, you can buy a lottery ticket and win the jackpot, but whose money is it you are acquiring? Many who can ill afford to lose it, money that would be better spent on buying food than trying to win their way to Easy Street. The premise behind many political and economic theories is that nobody can get rich without stepping on somebody else. The acquisition and possession of great wealth is itself a form of injustice because the rich inevitably exploit the poor. I think, for example, of plantation owners in the South who got rich growing cotton and selling their crops to Europe because of slave labor, slavery being perhaps the worst form of injustice and exploitation. But the disciples did not come from a culture that viewed amassed wealth as something that was intrinsically evil. Wealth was a reward for one's morality. Those who lived the so-called good life did so because they were being rewarded by God for living an upright, decent life. And so the reply of Jesus to the man's question reveals some things about Jesus, that Jesus did not hold to either of these simplistic views. That is, that great wealth is necessarily exploitative, evil, nor did he say that it was a sign of God, one's virtue or God's favor. Now, outwardly, this man had lived an upright life. He honestly believed that he had never defrauded anyone, that he had never been unjust to anyone in acquiring his vast wealth. And he says as much to Jesus when he says, "You know, I've never sinned in any of the ways you've mentioned." And it's interesting to me that Jesus does not, on the spot, give this man a quick lesson in total depravity. No, he accepts the man's assertion without comment. You see, it is possible to amass great wealth without taking advantage of other people. You can make money while helping other people make money. Wealth creation in itself is not wrong or unjust. But then Jesus seems to bring a hammer down on a delicate figurine when he says, in one of his so-called hard sayings, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. You know, there are those who go to great extremes trying to explain this away. And I would say, don't do that. Jesus is saying, it's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Can't do it. It's impossible for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. Can't do it. But what Jesus says is not without nuance. There's no sin in being rich. Rich people are not necessarily bad people, nor are poor people necessarily good. On the other hand, Jesus is not simply giving a warning against avarice or greed. Rather, Jesus is pointing out something that is intrinsically wrong with every one of us. And money and material things often blind us to our true spiritual condition. And without divine intervention, also known as grace, we'll never see it. Apart from grace, we will forever be deceived and remain dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, the man who came to Jesus wanted to make sure that he had done everything required of him so that he could be part of the kingdom of God, by merit, his own, working his way into that kingdom. He'd done everything right. He was financially prosperous. He possessed power and influence. He was socially a success. But having acquired all these good things, he still had doubts as to whether or not he was good enough to get into heaven. And so when Jesus tells the man, hey, you lack one thing, I'm sure it came to him as a shock. You see, those who rely on themselves, on their achievements, on what they do to obtain eternal life, will always have this gnawing fear that they're just not quite good enough. They're not quite there yet. One more thing. Just one more thing. And there will always be this sense of insecurity and plaguing doubt. You know, I found this phenomenon to be true. Insecure people tend to compare themselves to other people. But is it not interesting that they compare themselves to people that they believe don't quite measure up to their own standards? And why do they do that? So that they can run other people down. So that they can denigrate the accomplishments of others. So that they can belittle their social standing and question their behaviors and make fun of them. But why? Because by putting other people down, they think, elevating themselves in their own eyes. Religious people can play the same insidious game. They hold to a certain set of rules and then put down those who do not follow the same rules. Why? In order to feel better about themselves. My friends, it is an exercise in futility. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And what does God see? The heart is desperately wicked. That's what he sees. John Calvin referred to the heart as a perpetual idol factory. And this man had idols flowing out of his heart. Rather than love for God, he had love for wealth and power and prestige and his resume, if you will. Jesus peered into the heart of this fellow, and rather than be reviled, however, he loved him. And he revealed to him why he felt secure about getting into the kingdom of God. He tells him, listen, you've got all these good things. If you want eternal life, if you want intimacy with God, if you want to get rid of those lingering, gnawing doubts, then you have to change the way in which you've been relating to and using the good things in your life. The wealth, the prestige, the power, the social standing, all of that. You see, material wealth cannot mask a sense of spiritual poverty. And so Jesus said, you have to stop using money and possessions so that you feel superior to other people, or to get other people to do your bidding because you can pay them to do it and manipulate them that way. I really appreciate the way in which Tim Keller summarizes this exchange, the words of Jesus to the man. He says this, Jesus tells him, "You've been trusting in your wealth and accomplishments, but the effort is alienating you from God. Right now, God is your boss, but God is not your Savior. And here's how you can see it. I want you to imagine life without money. I want you to imagine all of it gone. No inheritance, no inventory, no servants, no mansions, all of that gone. All that you have is me." Can you live like that? The man turns. He walks away without saying a word. He's grieved, distressed. Why? Because of the idols of his heart, his wealth, his accomplishments, his social standing, his power. These were at the core of his life. The man's problem was not his financial worth, it was his moral worth. The man had no sense of how much he needed the grace and mercy of God. But I tell you, authentic Christians know their need of grace. They come into the kingdom of God like little children, and that's what Jesus told us last week. They come humbly, they come in faith and trust, and in utter dependence upon that which Jesus has done for them, and without one shred, one ounce of trust in themselves. Christianity is humanly impossible. I don't care if you're rich or poor, but with God, all things are possible. With God, sinners can and are saved by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, no sinner, spiritually dead from birth, can do one thing that will result in spiritual genesis. Default mode, however, for all of us is to depend, to rely, to cling on what? A sense of merit, a sense of personal worth. But that keeps us from understanding and clinging to the cross. Why did Jesus tell this man, divest yourself of your wealth, give it away, then come, follow me? He said that because money and power and social standing were the most important things in his life. Jesus was putting his finger on the man's idols. And the man could not imagine life without them. They made him feel important. They made him appear important to others. And so he thought these things were God's reward for his moral decency and uprightness. Well, Jesus spoke to the man in love, and he told him the truth. He said, make me your treasure. Not money or things. Trust me, not your portfolio, your power, your prestige. And look, I'm not asking you to do anything that I myself have not already done. I left behind the incomparable glory, wealth, love, and unsurpassed joy of heaven when I was conceived in the womb of my virgin mother. I gave it all up so that I could live as a man amongst men and do what no man has ever done. I've lived a life of perfect love for God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and I will soon lay down that life, becoming sin, dying on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring them to God. So if you want to enter the kingdom of God, guess what? If you want to have eternal life, guess what? You need to repent, and you need to trust in me rather than in yourself and in your accomplishments. You need to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You need to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. In Revelation chapter 3, the ascended Lord Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, he says, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And my friends, Jesus says the same thing to many today. And I pray that by God's grace and the convincing of God the Holy Spirit, that neither you nor I are numbered with them, but are those who have said, "Jesus, here I am, all of me." There's a prayer that's printed there in the old